You know, back in the time of Jesus, the most feared soldiers on the face of the earth were those of the legions of Rome. These men were practically invincible, with no nation of the day seemingly able to stand up against them. And one of the reasons that they were so powerful and so feared was because their armies were led by men called centurions. These centurions were seasoned veterans and were commanders of units of approximately 100 men. In today's armies, I suppose they'd be equivalent to the rank of major. Now, back in Israel, two or three of these centurions would have been based in a fortress inside of Jerusalem, but most of them were stationed in a seaport called Caesarea. And this is what the ruins of Caesarea look like today. That's the Mediterranean over there, and that's Caesarea. That's going to be the one peninsula there and there, and it's going to be a little amphitheater, racetrack, stuff like that. There's no natural deep water seaports for ships there, but you know, you can just make out those theaters. I guess that's the hippodrome is what the racetrack is. They didn't race hippos, you know, but anyway, the hippodrome. As you know, you have that outline of the harbor itself. You can sort of see the depth of things. But in Jesus' day, it probably looked a little bit more like this. And that's an artist's rendering because, you know, the nature of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, there's no natural deep water seaports for ships. They just couldn't come up that close. But Herod the Great built this one, really an engineering masterpiece of the day, and it became so important to sea trade that Rome took it over and made it their capital in Israel. The city became known as the Jewel of the Mediterranean, with a theater, like we already mentioned, an amphitheater, a hippodrome, a little gift shop, and other amenities. I don't know about it. Anyway, it was also there where the majority of Rome's forces in the area were temporarily encamped. And this is also the place where Pilate lived. Okay, the place where Pilate lived, Pilate's palace. And believe it or not, because there was no record outside of the Bible of Pontius Pilate ever being in Jerusalem, those skeptics out there taught that Pilate was nothing more than a figment of the imagination of gospel writers. But then someone found this huge stone at Caesarea with Pilate's name on it. And while it might be kind of hard to make out over there, it says, Tiberium Pontius Pilate, Prefect of Judea. And in this computer-generated model, you can see the palace. The palace in the computer-generated model is going to be right over there on that peninsula-like area that where Pilate would have lived when he was stationed in Caesarea. Pretty nice place, you know. Simply put, Caesarea was a beautiful Roman seaport of power, and it's also quite possibly where the centurion at the cross of Jesus was stationed. Remember, Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem, and he probably didn't want to live in Jerusalem. He was quite content to be 70 miles away in the comforts of Caesarea. Besides, the only reason that he would ever need to be in Jerusalem was during the Hebrew festivals. Festivals like the Passover and Pentecost, when large numbers of Israelites would have gathered together. Remember, the Jews hated the Romans, and Rome soon learned that any time there were a lot of Jews together in one place, well, it was usually a recipe for disaster, with things like unrest, riots, possibly even a revolt, maybe square dancing. You guys awake? Good. All right. And so the thinking goes that Pilate probably didn't like the Jews any more than they liked him. But his job was to keep the peace. And that meant that he would need to display a show of force every once in a while. So it was at these times, when the Jews gathered together for their feast days, that he himself would lead extra soldiers on into Jerusalem. Of course, when you've got more soldiers required more centurions. And one of those centurions that came with Pilate could have been the one that was standing guard at the base of the cross of Christ in Mark chapter 15. So what are centurions like? Are they respected, hated? What about the centurion at the cross of Christ? Well, for starters, he was a part of a very exclusive club. You see, there were only about 20, maybe 25 centurions in Israel at the time. And so the few mentioned in the New Testament were, you know, probably some of the ones that were more well known. And they're not really listed as, you know, bad guys. They're sort of not so bad guys, really. For example, over in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 6 through 13, back when Jesus was ministering at Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking him for help. He said, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I'll go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. So Jesus respected the centurion. He called him a man with great faith because of his belief. And over in the book of Acts in chapter 10, we can read about another centurion. This one we know his name. His name was Cornelius, who God sent Peter to preach to. You remember that Cornelius also lived in Caesarea. You know, that's where they gathered. So what about this centurion? Well, Luke describes Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 22 as an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for Peter to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Of course, that's not saying that all centurions were like that, but they had overall a good quality about them, as we'll talk some more about. Later on in Acts chapter 27, we're told about another centurion who had Paul as his prisoner. But in that passage, we're told that Julius, that was his name, we know the name of this centurion too, the centurion treated Paul kindly. It's his prisoner, treated him kindly, and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Now, the point of looking at these three centurions is that clearly these men were highly regarded by the early church. All right, but why? Why were these men viewed so favorably in Scripture? Well, that's probably because centurions themselves weren't your common everyday soldiers. Not saying the common everyday soldiers are bad, but, you know, there are the soldiers and then there are the officers, okay? Anyway, these guys were chosen to be centurions because of their level-headedness and their ability to be good leaders. They were chosen because they were dependable and because they understood their men and how to work with people. Second century Greek historian Polybius, or I would say Polybus, or how would you say that? Polybius, there's a better one, said that in choosing their centurions, the Romans looked not so much for the daring or fire-eating type, but rather for men who are natural leaders and possess a stable, imperturbable temperament. Not men who will open the battle and launch attacks, but those who will stand their ground even when worsted, it's not my word, it's worsted, it's what he said, worsted or hard-pressed, and will die in defense of their posts. In other words, they're looking at good leaders, not hot-headed crazy people. They're not looking for the Incredible Hulk to lead them. They're looking more for, I don't know, maybe Tony Stark. I don't know. The point is, these centurions were dependable and level-headed leaders, but they could be cruel when they needed to be. And that's why the centurion that we're going to focus the rest of our time on this morning was at the base of the cross of Jesus. He was there doing what many of the Roman soldiers of the day were tasked to do, to crucify the guilty of Roman crimes. You see, back in the days of Jesus, Rome was the only nation who crucified anyone. And they did it often, and they did it well, killing tens of thousands by crucifixion. And if you never saw the Passion of the Christ, let's just say that crucifixions weren't for the squeamish. Centurions had to see these and go through them and be a part of them every day. So in this case, they're standing watch over those crucified while these men died slowly and painfully on their crosses. You see, what the Romans did when they crucified someone was they flogged them first, and then they beat them until usually some of their bones were broken and blood covered the ground. Then the prisoner's arms were taken and tied to a crossbar, and then he was paraded through the streets with a soldier walking out in front carrying a list of their crimes on a sign. When they eventually got to the place of execution, the prisoner's wrists were nailed to the crossbar. The bar was then lifted up and placed on the stake, which was already driven into the ground, and then the condemned man's ankles were then nailed to the stake. The thing is, crucifixion wasn't a quick way to die. If they wanted that, they could have beheaded them. But in this case, people who were crucified would remain conscious for days, struggling to breathe as they hung by the nails in their wrists. You see, physically, what was happening as they hung there, you know, was that they experienced pressure on their chests from having their arms suspended above their heads like this, you know, their body pulling down, and that robbed them the ability to breathe, to inhale, all right? And so they would have to push upward on their legs in order to breathe. But eventually, of course, the pain from the nails in their feet became so unbearable that they simply sagged back down and hung by their arms again, not able to breathe. And that would happen over and over and over again until they got exhausted and died. Sometimes the Roman soldiers would shorten the suffering of those on the cross by breaking their legs. You see, with their legs broken, they couldn't support themselves and push themselves up so they could breathe. So they suffocated faster. And because of the stress on those being crucified, the diaphragm, you know, the prisoners could only talk in short bursts, if at all, which is why some people speculate that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, only delivered his final words in short sentences. Ancient historians recorded a soldier watching over a crucifixion saying that of all the sounds in hell, none is more pitiable than those terrible cries through the silence of midnight where crucified men hang in agony and cannot die while a breath of suffering remains. It's a terrible way to die. And centurions, these men, had to oversee their entire process. Prisoner after prisoner after prisoner, day after day after day. You want to talk about post-traumatic stress syndrome? Watching these people die was just a part of their life. It was a part of their job description of who they were. But there was something different about Jesus' death. Something different. There was something different about it's so much that it shook the centurion at the cross to his core. Now, while we're not told why the centurion thought that Jesus' death was so different from the others, we can come to understand what impressed the centurion so much from our understanding of the text based upon what we know the centurions were supposed to be used to. Again, remembering that being a centurion made you a part of a very select, exclusive club. These just weren't any everyday type of Joe. These were special, hand-picked, selected men. Only, again, about 20, 25 of these commanders in all of Palestine. And so when you start to think about that, you start to think that, hey, these guys most likely knew each other, and probably fairly well. It's kind of like the officers' club, you know? And so when the one centurion who went to Jesus and begged for a servant to be healed was healed, you can count on the fact that that story became known among the others. And when Jesus spent his 3 years of ministry going throughout Israel healing the sick and the lame and the blind, well, that was probably talked about too as the commanders ate and drank together. But this centurion at the cross, he had a front row seat to something that the others didn't. He watched as Jesus was tried, convicted, and executed. He watched as Pilate tried to release Jesus, not just once, but twice. He listened as Pilate declared, "I find no fault in this man." And he watched as Pilate brought out the bowl of water and washed his hands of everything, knowing that this was an unjust sentence. This centurion had crucified countless other men, but this man he knew was innocent. Then he watched as Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, John 19:1. And he watched again as the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Mark 15:16-20. And this centurion had seen all of that. And there at the cross, he was the one in command as his soldiers drove the nails into Jesus' hands and into his feet. He was there when they lifted up the crossbar and dropped it into place. And he watched as Jesus' body sagged against the nails that held him in place every time he breathed. And as the centurion watched all of this, he knew that it just wasn't fair. He knew that it wasn't right. He knew that it shouldn't have happened. He knew that it shouldn't have happened. Things like this shouldn't happen to normal, innocent men. But Jesus wasn't normal. And this centurion knew it. You see, this centurion had heard stories about Jesus. This centurion had heard about Jesus and how he had been kind to the weak and how Jesus had fed thousands of people with just a little bit of fish and bread. And how Jesus had healed the sick and the lame and the deaf and the blind. And how it was said that he even raised the dead to life. But then we read this from Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. That when the sixth hour had come, it's going to be noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Picking up in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this was the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now think about that. There was something about the way that Jesus breathed his last that shook the centurion to his core. He had seen other men die, countless, we don't know how many, but no mortal man had ever died like this. In the New Testament, again, there are a couple of different centurions mentioned, but only one. Only the account of this one centurion is mentioned in three of the four Gospels. And it seems to me that's because God wanted us to see what this Roman Gentile soldier saw. The truth about Christ. That Jesus truly is the Son of God. You know, each and every one of us here today has an incredible advantage that the centurion never had, right? We have God's word available to us in our hands, in our pockets every day, in our phones, everywhere, in our Bibles, right? And so we know things about Jesus and his sacrifice that a pagan like the centurion would have never considered. But sometimes we have a problem. Sometimes we don't see Jesus for who he is. We don't understand and feel what he went through on the cross for you and me. Sometimes we get all caught up in maybe the religious things that we do, just sort of the motions, you know. We don't take the time, again, to see, if you will, Jesus on the cross. Of course, that's one of the reasons that we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, that God made sure that we share the Lord's Supper every Sunday, to remind us over and over again of his sacrifice for us. But we must be careful always that we don't let just the activity cloud our vision so that we don't see Jesus, that it just becomes an activity or something we do for the sake of what we do. You see, because that's the one advantage that the centurion had over people today. He actually saw Jesus as he really was, as the Son of God. And if you haven't already, you could proclaim that too, that Jesus is the Son of God by doing actually what another centurion did, by doing what Cornelius did back in Acts chapter 10, by simply believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in him, your belief in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, well, you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with him. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or maybe ask for prayers that weren't mentioned earlier, whatever the need is, always, you're encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing.